I will be reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Lord our God, and of Jesus our Lord. As he is, as his divine power has given us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, is by which has been given to us exceedingly grace and precious promises, that are through you that may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Good morning, church. We're glad you're here in person, online, however you find your way to be a part of our service this morning and a part of our worship. We are glad you are here. We are a body of believers who have decided that we are not going to fall prey to the idea of consumerism. We're not here to be satisfied, to be pleasing to ourselves. We're here to worship God. And we embrace the notion that it's our call to be people who long to be more like Christ. We call that discipleship, and we express our discipleship by belonging, learning, and serving. And so we're glad you're here, in person, online, and we're in the middle of we're starting a series. This is the third lesson in a series on why we do what we do. This is when Jen and I were trying to decide which faith group we want to be a part of, and the options seemed endless. This was one of a series of lessons that helped us decide that the restoration movement was where we needed to be, the church that sought imperfectly, but sought to restore what was good and right about the first century church. So we continue with that, with discussing the church's authority. By way of introduction, several years ago, Jenny and I were part of a new church startup. And it was one of those things where, you know, you ask for volunteers and everybody else takes one step back quicker than you take one step back. And so I was volunteered along with another gentleman named Mike to take care of just some of the nuts and bolts of starting a new congregation. And so Mike and I were charged with, among other things, going to the bank and setting up accounts at the bank. We decided that the property that we were using needed some classrooms, and so there was a place there in the Dallas Metroplex that was building portable classrooms. And so we were in charge with designing two classrooms and a couple of bathrooms and a portable building. And there were just several things that just the nuts and bolts of starting a new organization that were required. What Mike and I found was that almost everywhere we went, whether it was a contract for the portable classrooms or whether it was bank accounts at the bank, almost everywhere we went, they not only wanted our signature, they wanted our title. We didn't have a title. It was a new church startup. We didn't have elders. We didn't have deacons. It was just a bunch of Christians trying to come together in a place that didn't have a congregation and trying to establish an outpost, basically. And so we decided with conversation through the church members that we would embrace the title servant. We're called to be servants. And so we just decided we would embrace that. So we go to the bank and we sign our names. What's your title? Servant. And that worked. But very quickly, that kind of morphed into a very convenient way to basically do deacon's work without having the title deacon. We didn't have elders. We didn't have deacons. And so it very quickly kind of morphed into a title that God didn't ordain to try to do God's work. And then one person said, by the way, where do we get the authority to issue titles like servant? And at first, I wanted to defend that. Well, we're all servants, and we're all, you know, but thankfully, God's Spirit got a hold of me and said, you know, shut up and listen. And I realized I didn't have any biblical authority, neither Mike nor I nor the congregation. There's no command in God's Scripture that says if you don't have elders and deacons, pick a servant, give them a title, and let them go use that as a title of authority in the body of Christ. Nowhere does it say to do that. There's no example of that I know of, and there's no inference of that. And that's when it struck me between the eyes like a 2x4, how easy it is to be a sincere follower of Christ who's trying to serve God well, but how quickly we can get where we either ignore God's authority or rebel against God's authority. It is surprisingly easy, if we don't run everything we do through the matrix of, does God command this? Does God give us an example of this? And if not, is there something we can infer from Scripture that God wants us to do this way? It's deceptively easy to find ourselves outside of what God authorizes us to do. And sometimes it's just in the nature of what Mike and I ran into, and that was just trying to get the job done. We just needed to get the job done, and so we're just going to handle it. And sometimes getting the job done, at least in my experience, means that we can give people titles that the Bible doesn't give us, titles of authority, or even that we can put people in positions of authority that God hasn't selected, that God doesn't find fit for that position. Sometimes we find ourselves well-meaning Christians, good-intentioned Christians outside of God's will, simply for the good faith effort of trying to breathe new life into a worship service. Well, our worship service has kind of grown stale. We need to breathe new life into it. So what do? Well, we try to find some way to bring some energy and excitement. And sometimes, on reflection, we might find that the changes that we've made might be more designed to please people than to please God. And then sometimes we might find ourselves outside of God's will simply because we've always done it this way and we like it. So this morning we're going to look at God's authority. Who is the authority in the church and why does that matter? First of all, church, Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of God's authority. The living embodiment. We're going to go to Matthew 28 for that. It'll be on the screen. Very short verse. You're welcome to read along with me on the screen if you'd like, or open your Bibles. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, how much authority? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Prior to Jesus' arrest, the question of his authority had already come up. As Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Passion Week, right? The last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry. He comes into Jerusalem, he begins to teach at the temple, and the chief priests and the elders come to him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? That's Matthew 21, 23. By what authority are you doing these things? What authority do you have, Jesus? You're a carpenter's boy from nowhere, Nazareth. Who said you can come and teach where the educated people teach, where the people with authority teach? And evidently, Jesus saw that they really weren't asking a question. They were challenging him. For whatever reason, he declined to answer. But even later in Passion Week, at the trial, Jesus' authority is still being questioned. He's in his trial before the so-called trial, before the Sanhedrin. And they're just looking for a reason to put him to death. And in Matthew 26, verse 63, Jesus is commanded under oath by the living God to tell them, if you are the Christ. And so the Sanhedrin says, the Jewish Supreme Court, the highest ruler in the land, under oath by God, are you the Christ? And this time Jesus answers. I don't know that the Sanhedrin had any more genuine motives for asking the question than the chief priests and the elders did earlier in the week. But evidently Jesus understands his earthly ministry is winding down, and this is the time for him to make the declaration that he is the Christ. And what's interesting is he answers the question by quoting Daniel chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus replies, yes, it is as you say. Are you the Christ? Yes. But he goes on to say, I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That comes from Daniel 7. And so it's important for you and me to note that Christ's authority finds its roots in the Old Testament. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 is a vision of Daniel's where he sees several kingdoms. The fifth kingdom is a godly kingdom. In Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 14, in this kingdom, the Ancient of Days holds court. That's God the Father. And so God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is holding court. And God the Father gives the kingdom authority to one like a Son of Man. When Jesus speaks of himself, one of his favorite ways to do it is the Son of Man. And now we understand why. He's also the Son of God. He's also God the Son. He's also the Christ, the Messiah. He's all of those things. But when Jesus speaks of himself, one of his favorite ways to describe himself is the Son of Man. And here's why. The Ancient of Days gives authority to the Son of Man, which, by the way, in Daniel 7 is the first reference to the Messiah as the Son of Man. And in verse 13 of Daniel 7, the Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven, exactly what Jesus said before the Sanhedrin. And in Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives authority, glory, and sovereign power to the Son of Man, and he says his kingdom will never be destroyed. So church, here we have Jesus, by what authority? And he says, let's go all the way back to Daniel 7, where the Messiah's authority is prophesied. And these Old Testament prophecies find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus has always been God the Son. He's always been the Son of God. He's also been the Son of Man. He's been the Christ. He's been the Messiah, the Anointed One. Before the creation of the world, God the Father decided Jesus would be the one, the Anointed One, who would take care of our sin problem. He's always been those things. He's always been called to be the Savior. But only after he comes to earth and is tempted in every way and fulfills the law of Moses perfectly and then offers himself as a perfect sacrifice is he able to become that Savior. If anywhere along the way he'd given into temptation and sin, he would no longer be the perfect sacrifice. If anywhere along the way he'd said, Father, not only do I want you to take this cup from me, but I refuse to drink this cup. You got to find another way. He still would have been the Son of God, God the Son. He still would have been the Son of Man. He still would have been the Christ, the Messiah, but he could not be the Savior. So it's after the death, burial, and resurrection that he fulfills his role as Savior. So before that, before he's fulfilled this, he says in Matthew 26:64, in the future, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. Before he has become the perfect sacrifice, which allows him to be the Savior, he says, in the future. And sitting at the right hand of God the Father, if a king had a throne and he had two lesser thrones on either side where a prince might sit, the prince that sits at the king's right is the one who has the greatest authority over the one to the left. So number one, the king. Number two, the prince that sits at the right. Number three, the prince that sits at the left. So he's sitting at the position of power with God the Father. And he says, in the future, you're going to see that. And then after his death, burial, and resurrection in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In the future, you see authority. Before his death, burial, and resurrection, and after the death, burial, and resurrection, all authority has been given. Past tense is given to me, the King James says. So, the prophecies of Christ's authority are fulfilled through the sacrifice. And what that means is that you and I must submit to the authority that's embodied in Jesus Christ. Why? That power and authority comes at great cost. Christ carried my sins. He bore the burden of my sins. And he bore the burden of your sins. And he carried it all the way to the cross. Which means he experienced the indignation of sin. He experienced the feeling of separation of sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the heartache, the shame, the guilt of sin. And he also experienced the humiliation and the beatings that were rightfully mine and yours. Him becoming our Savior came at enormous cost. And if we choose to ignore his authority, that puts us in some pretty bad company. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he would point to the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders. He would point to the religious leaders and consistently said, don't be like them. Why? They reject his authority. They question his authority. They ignore his authority. And over and over he says, don't be like them. And you and I say, well, we would never do that. We'd never be a Pharisee. We'd never be a scribe. We would never be that. But when we don't run what we do and say and how we live as individuals, or what we do and say and how we worship as a body of believers through the matrix of God commanded, did God give an example of it? Or is there something in the Bible that tells us, that infers God wants us to do this? Then church, we can, before we know it, wind up ignoring God's authority. And then heaven help us if we decide we like it that way, and someone points out, well, this is not biblical, and we decide, well, we like that way anyway, then now we're rebelling against God's authority. So Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of God's authority, and Scripture is the written record of God's authority. We're going to go to 2 Timothy 3 for this one. 2 Timothy 3. Again, a short one, but you're welcome to turn if you'd like. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We'll stop there. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed speaks to the inspiration of Scripture. In the same way that God breathed life into Adam, Genesis 3, God breathes life into the Scripture. God's Word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So this is inspired of God. It comes from God. Genesis to Revelation. It's God's message to his people and to a world that desperately needs it. And the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed speaks to the Bible's integrity. You and I are called to be students of Old Testament and New Testament alike. Yes, we're New Testament Christians. And yes, New Testament Christianity has authority for how we do things today. But we can't really understand completely, fully what God expects us to do in the New Testament until we become students of the Old Testament. Everything, New Testament and Old Testament, is useful, profitable from God. What do we get from the Old Testament? Well, we get timeless principles from the Old Testament. There are timeless truths, eternal principles from the Old Testament. And many of the things that you and I hold near and dear to our hearts as children of God who seek to be God's people, who don't want to be consumers, we want to be disciples, we long to be more like Christ, many of the things that we hold near and dear find their roots in the Old Testament. The command to love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus says is the second greatest command in all, finds its roots in Leviticus chapter 19, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. Jesus didn't invent that phrase. Christians didn't invent that phrase. Leviticus started it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The call for God's people to be evangelistic and to be a word for a dark and dying world that desperately needs it finds its root in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 24, God commands the Israelites to have the same law for the native born, you Israelites, and for the foreigner living among you, you Gentiles. See, God's plan was for the Israelites to have Canaan as their base of operations and for them to be evangelistic. And he said, but when you bring them in the fold, you treat them like one of your own. You have the same law for the native born, you guys, and for the alien living among you. Don't treat them like second-class citizens. Don't treat them like less because they're not Israelites. God was laying the groundwork beginning in Exodus for non-Israelites to come into the fold. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, Israel is commanded to be a light to the Gentiles. Didn't start with Christianity. In 42:6, Isaiah is reminding God's people. He says, now remember, when you were a nation, God called you to be a light to the Gentiles. You were supposed to be evangelistic, and then when you came back to from a remnant, in Isaiah 49:6, it says, it's too small a thing for you to be my remnant. I'll make you a light to the Gentiles. What he's saying is, remember, you may be smaller now, but you're still a light to the Gentiles. And so these things that we appreciate, loving your neighbor as yourself, being a light to a dark and dying world, these things find their roots well back in the Old Testament. Not only that, the concepts of things like faith and purity and honesty and fidelity and covenant relationship and worship and repentance and obedience, all of these things originate in the Old Covenant. So we can't really understand what it means to be Christians unless we understand what it means to be God's people in the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains godly principles that are timeless. And the New Testament contains God's will for Christ's church. Hebrews 12:24 tells us that Jesus Christ came as the mediator of a new covenant. We don't live under the Old Testament covenant. We're not called to follow the food laws. We're not called to the Ten Commandments. We're not called to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We're not called to the law of Moses and their holy days and their food rules. We're not called to those things. But the things we are called to in the New Testament started in the Old Testament. Those timely truths and eternal principles. Acts chapter 20, Jesus Christ purchased the new church with his blood. And the New Testament contains instructions for God's people, for Christ's followers, how Christ wants his church done. So you and I need to hold firm to the inspired Word of God, the entire inspired Word of God. The only God-given record of God's will is God's Word. And so it would be foolish for us to look anywhere else to discern God's will. But in order for all of Scripture to be useful, we have to use all of Scripture. How can we fully appreciate the concept of faith without Hebrews 11 and the people of the Old Testament that are lifted up in Hebrews 11? Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Noah, Esther, Ruth, Deborah. How would we understand faith without those examples that came before us? How could we really grasp the power of repentance without David and his violation of Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah? And in Psalm 51, he comes to God before God and he says, God, I could drown Jerusalem in the blood of sacrifices if that would satisfy you. But he knows it won't. So King David says, I come before you with a broken and contrite heart because I believe, God, you will accept a broken and contrite heart. How can we really understand repentance without people who really messed up like David, who really repented like David? How much poorer would we be as Christians without the wisdom of the Proverbs? How much poorer would we be without the beauty of the Psalms? How much poorer would we be without the words of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah? How would we have this transition from the old to the new without Malachi? I want to send you a prophet, Elijah, who came in the form of John the Baptizer and started the way for the new covenant. The good news is we're not bound by the old law, but there's timeless truths and eternal principles that inform us who we are as New Testament Christians. And then the New Testament scriptures set the pattern for the day's church, how you and I live as individuals and how we live in worship as a group of people. And in there we find commands to obey and examples to follow. So our call to discipleship requires our obedience to God's divine authority. It's always a struggle when you teach a lesson like this. I believe with my heart that this is a biblical lesson. If it's not, please let me know. But it feels heavy on law and short on love. But let me just say this. When someone wants to have a relationship with us, but has certain boundaries that they're not willing to cross. Most loving thing they can do and says, here's how we can get together. Here's how we can have a relationship. Here's how we can be one. God is not willing to sin. He's not willing to be unjust, unfair, or unloving. But he comes to people who are all those things. We don't want to be, we don't try to be what we are. And he says, here's how we can have relationship. Not only here on earth, but more importantly, here's how we can have relationship in eternity. Most loving thing he can do is to say, this is how we can do this together. He created us in his image, and so he knows how we work best. He knows how we operate best, and he knows how we fulfill his will. So church, the most loving thing we can do back is measure what we do and what we say and who we are and how we live and how we worship and how we come together as a body of believers. But I mean, what does he command? If that doesn't answer the question, then what examples does he give? If that doesn't answer the question, then what can we infer he wants us to do? Because he's the authority. Jesus Christ, the living embodiment of God's authority, and Scripture, the written record. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. That's our invitation to you. If there's any way this church can serve you, please tell us how. And maybe you know of something in your life, or you're curious about something in your life. Is it God ordained? Did God want this for you? Did God ask this of you? Does God expect this of you? Maybe you'd like to spend some time in God's Word and just see what his plan is for your life. And maybe there's something else that God's put on your heart that we haven't even touched on today. But if there's some way this body of believers can serve you, won't you tell us how? If you're here, come forward while we stand and while we sing.